We learn of our sin and misery from the law. It's number 3 in our catechism tells us. But from where do we learn about how we might be delivered from all of our sin and misery? From the gospel. And friends, the gospel, of course, is the good news about our Savior Jesus, which question answer 19 in our Heidelberg Catechism tells us is the main story, not only of the New Testament, remember, but also of the whole Old Testament, of all Scripture. What holds it all together, remember, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about our deliverance from all of our sin and misery through that great Savior. Well, we considered some of the gospel then, even from Genesis last time. This morning, friends, we continue to look at number 19 in our catechism, which says that the gospel was also revealed in the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law of Moses, the Old Covenant. We recently considered animal sacrifice, particularly the sacrifices that were performed on the Day of Atonement. This was just a few weeks back in Leviticus 16. Well, today we're not looking at the sacrifices especially, though we will think a little bit about that. But today we want to look back to the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and especially at the tabernacle itself. God's tent, the sermon title this morning, friends, the gospel revealed in God's tabernacle. This is the holy and living word of God, Exodus 40, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. You shall anoint him, and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." And we jump down to verse 34 now and read the end of Exodus 40. Verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." The word of God from Exodus 40. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, the tabernacle, God's portable temple in the desert, was very serious business. This tent remained at the very center of the camp of Israel. Whether the camp of Israel was moving through the wilderness or whether they settled down in a place for a time, always at their very center, physically, was the tabernacle of God, his tent. You'd realize that serious business was going on at that tent. Also by the fact that God gave so many laws. Chapter after chapter in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, so many hundreds of laws about that tabernacle. How to build it, how to arrange everything, how to anoint all these things, all of the different ceremonies and sacrifices that happen there. Hundreds of laws. And you would especially realize the seriousness surrounding that tent of God by the fact that if the wrong person goes in, he's instantly dead. If he's not wearing the proper clothing, if he's not from the right tribe, if he hasn't been properly anointed and dressed, he's dead. Interesting thing about all of this, friends, all this teaching about the tabernacle, is that you find so little explanation of what any of it means. With all those instructions, you might expect God's going to give his people, he's going to spell out for them what everything means. He did not. Instead, he simply gave his people Israel all these pictures. Things they would see with their eyes repeatedly all throughout their lives. The Jews were left to think on these things, to reflect on how these sacrifices and all these ceremonies, how the tabernacle itself, even its furniture, all the washings, the sacrifices above all, but everything that took place at the tabernacle pointed out to them something far back, pointed out to them something happening presently in their lives, right before their eyes, and pointed forward to better things to come. I'm talking about rich symbolism in all of the pictures of the tabernacle. Brothers and sisters, we are a visual people. Of course, it's human to be a visual being, right? God gave us eyes. I think, however, our culture is probably more visually oriented than any culture that has probably ever been on the face of the earth. We are so visual to the neglect of deep, sustained reflection. For all our visualism, friends, we are not very good with symbolism, are we? Discerning the meaning and the message behind pictures, behind images or works of art, for example. We want to look at something and, oh, it's either beautiful or not. Therefore, it's good art or not. But trying to think deeply about it, what does it mean? Those aren't questions too many of us ask about pieces of art. If it means something, it's got to come right out and tell us what it means. And friends, I want to just challenge you for a moment. We even do this with symbolism as the Church of Christ. You know, God still gives us symbols. We have the sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We still have symbolism. Not nearly as much as the people of God had thousands of years ago. Granted, we still have symbols. What do we do with them? We have the Lord's Supper every month here in this congregation. And we expect that when we have that meal, we're going to hear an explanation of everything it means. Maybe we're a little uncomfortable with allowing pictures to speak for themselves, or even to speak more than we possibly can with words. But friends, at the tabernacle, God piled symbol upon symbol, yet he explained so little of what these things meant. Today, what I want you to realize, beloved in the Lord, is that the tabernacle, everything that happened at this tent, declared to the people of Israel mostly the gospel. The good news that God was graciously going to save sinners through his Son, Christ Jesus. Remember the gospel, as I reminded you earlier, it was first proclaimed in paradise. Number 19 in our catechism says it was also revealed to the patriarchs, to Abraham. Those promises about offspring that we find throughout the Old Testament, beginning there in Genesis 3 and going on through all of the Old Testament. Well, there's another thing in number 19 of our catechism where we see the gospel in the Old Testament. And it's not so much in the promises, but in the pictures that we see in the Law of Moses, especially in sacrifices. A few weeks back, we looked at Leviticus 16. Remember the Day of Atonement? And you think of the sacrifices that happened on that one day each year and how powerfully they proclaimed to the people. In pictures, not in words, but in pictures, those sacrifices, they declared the gospel to the people of Israel. Today, friends, we want to look at the tabernacle itself and consider the gospel from the very existence of this tent. Consider the gospel from its structure, the arrangement, the furniture. Because, friends, that tabernacle religion that God gave to Israel, it ultimately pointed that people to Christ. So that they could be saved, you understand, through faith in the same Savior who has saved us. The word tabernacle, of course, it means dwelling. We have these biblical words, and sometimes we don't even bother, spelling out what it really means. The word actually simply means a dwelling, a house. So you understand, God's tabernacle is his dwelling. Friends, let me make it very simple. This is where God lives. That's what the word literally means. This is where God lives. And you find in verse 2 of our passage here in Exodus 40 this morning, that longer title for the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Because, of course, God lives in a tent. And that's where he meets with his people. They're traveling through the desert, living in tents. God, in his grace, comes down to live with them, living in a tent. That all by itself is just it's remarkable condescension on God's part. Coming down to his people to dwell in their midst. Having a physical structure there in the middle of the camp of Israel so that the people of God, the covenant people, could meet there with Yahweh. Worship God, their King, their Savior. What many people do not appreciate about this tent, friends, is what it really was. God's house. A piece of heaven on earth. Literally. And my first point this morning, the tabernacle was a piece of God's heavenly dwelling on earth. A new Eden where sinners could worship God. Again, my first point this morning, the tabernacle was a piece of God's heavenly dwelling on earth. A new Eden, where sinners could worship God. Now, you might ask, peace of God's heavenly dwelling? Pastor, don't you mean a picture? I mean, after all, you've been talking about pictures in the tabernacle. Don't you mean, Pastor, that this tent is really a picture of God's heavenly dwelling? You'd have a point. When King Solomon built the temple of God in Jerusalem hundreds of years later, you might remember that he confessed in his prayer to God that heaven and earth cannot contain Yahweh, who is infinite spirit. So, of course, in Solomon's confession there, it's obvious. No man-made temple could serve as an adequate house for God. Nor was God going to live as a man in a little tent. Much less was he going to live in a tent like the Israelites as they move along through the wilderness. But see, friends, God really did dwell in this house. It wasn't only a picture of his heavenly dwelling. It was actually a piece of it on earth. He made himself present with his people in a special way through the tabernacle. And you see it at the end of our passage here in Exodus 40. It concludes by telling us that the glory cloud, the Shekinah of God Almighty, a visible presence of God, that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that had led them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, that glory cloud, once this tabernacle was finished being set up for the first time, it filled the temple. The Spirit of God was there, present. They could see it, and Moses could not enter. Not merely a picture of God's dwelling. This was a piece of God's transcendent, heavenly dwelling brought down to earth for the benefit of his people. And it formed a new Eden. The Garden of Eden was very literally God's original dwelling on earth with man. God needs no house on earth. It's impossible for any structure to contain this God who is infinite spirit. But Yahweh's intention from the beginning and all along is to give man a literal home with God. And that's what Eden was. Not just that garden where God first placed Adam and Eve and called them to work, tend the garden, right? Look after the plants and so forth. Beyond that, friends, this was God's holy garden temple. And our first parents lived there with God, served him, and worshiped him. Adam should have fiercely guarded that holy garden temple of God until he could enter the fullness of the Sabbath rest. But he failed. He rebelled in the garden, plunging himself and all of us into sin and death. And then what do we find at the end of Genesis 3? I remind you, just last time we looked there in Genesis 3. So this is fresh in your minds, I trust. God drove those sinners out of Eden. And then he posted the cherubim at that eastern entrance to the garden. Guards armed with flaming sword to cut down any unholy intruder who might try to enter back into God's holy garden temple. Remember, friends, last time God, we saw in Genesis 3, also promised Adam and Eve that offspring of the woman who would come and crush Satan underfoot. The gospel that we saw there in that passage, it included God's intention to restore his people to Eden. Now, we didn't touch on that last time, but friends, think about it for a moment. God's intention in promising the gospel, even to Adam and Eve, immediately after they fell into sin, his promise was not just to send a Savior, but to restore them to such peace with God that they would be able to dwell with God in a new Eden. God delivered his people from Egypt so that they could go worship at his holy mountain, Mount Sinai, or also called Horeb. A mountain, by the way, where God dwelt even visibly before his people. Fire and cloud and all the lightning and earthquakes that were happening there. God's heavenly dwelling brought down onto this mountain. It's also that holy mountain where God revealed to Moses the pattern for the tabernacle. You remember that from Exodus 25? A couple of points there in the law of Moses where God tells him, you're seeing the pattern for the tabernacle here on the mountain. Make everything according to what you see here on Sinai. Beloved, Moses followed the pattern as we read in Exodus 40 today. He carefully obeyed everything God told him to do in setting up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And that dwelling of God was a new Eden, a place where God dwelt on earth, a piece of God's holy heavenly dwelling established on the earth where God's redeemed people could meet with him and worship him. From outside that courtyard of the tabernacle, an Israelite worshiper would have come, and the first thing he would have seen is the linen hangings that formed this rectangular enclosure about half the length of a football field. A cloth fence separating God's holy dwelling place inside from everything else outside. And guess where the entrance to the courtyard of the tabernacle always had to be? Guess which direction it always had to face? east. Not explained. But of course, if you remember the end of Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden was entered from the east. The entrance to the tabernacle always had to face east. It's a renewed Eden. After entering into the courtyard, the worshiper would see, first of all, a bronze altar. It's where the priest would slaughter and burn up animal sacrifices. Interesting, the first thing upon entering that happens is death. What happens to a sinner who tries to intrude back into God's holy garden, Temple Eden? The cherubim cuts that sinner down. But you notice, friends, God's gracious provision for sinners. The gospel, instantly upon entering the tabernacle courtyard, a death of a substitute rather than the worshiper. Eden restored through substitutionary atonement. Animals that die in the place of the sinful worshipers. Well, behind the bronze altar, that first piece of furniture there in the courtyard, the next piece is the laver. Or in our translation this morning, it's the basin of water. It's a big bowl of water. The priests had to wash hands and feet before they virtually did any act in the tabernacle. Before they served at the altar, sacrificed anything, before they went into the tent to serve God inside, whatever performance they had to do, the first thing was washing, or else they die. Another powerful reminder that God is holy. Much like the altar where animals were slaughtered and offered up as a burnt offering to God, this piece of furniture also demonstrated God is holy. And yet, just like the altar as well, the basin of water explains God's gracious. He provides a washing for his people so that sinners could be restored to Eden as a priesthood and they could serve God again. Well, finally, at the back of the tabernacle courtyard, you see the main thing there, the tent. God's tent, composed of two rooms. The first room, the holy place. The second room, behind a veil, a partition, was the most holy place. The furniture outside the tent was all bronze. Inside, it's all gold. Everything. Everything is made, perhaps with wood or something, but then it's covered with gold. Everything that the priest saw inside the tent, covered with gold. Because, friends, this is God's throne room. This is the royal palace of the king who dwells inside. And so all of his beauty and majesty is demonstrated by all of that shining, precious gold. Behind that veil that went into the second room, the most holy place, of course, you have the ark. Most important piece of furniture. The ark, friends, as we just sang a moment ago from Psalm 132, it's God's footstool. His throne, you understand, was above it, invisibly, okay? But the ark of the testimony is God's footstool. They didn't see God on that throne. They were to have no images of God, as you know, according to the second commandment. But on that ark, you see the cherubim. Just as we read in Isaiah 6, the angels, the winged cherubim, they guard God's holy dwelling place. They even guard their own eyes and their feet with their wings. Here are these winged angels, golden statues of cherubim, on the top of the ark, demonstrating to Israel, this is where your king is enthroned. The Levitical priests went inside that most holy place only once a year on the Day of Atonement, sprinkle sacrificial blood before that ark of God. But they went into the holy place, that first room, every day. And they perform different services in connection with all the furniture there. On one side, you would have the table for the bread of presence. In the holy place, the first thing that the priests would have there to one side is that table where he was to put bread every Sabbath. Bread that he prepared, a food offering to God, a demonstration of the people's thankfulness that God is the provider of their daily bread. But I ask you, friends, who ate the bread? The priests. And so you have to understand, God gave the Levitical priests this food to eat in his own house. You see the hospitality of the king. You see his kindness and grace to those people that he welcomes into his holy dwelling. And he says, I'm going to feed you. Isn't that a glorious thing? The priest every Sabbath gets to go in and eat God's bread. That's awesome. The lavish hospitality and graciousness of the King of Israel. Just as he provided Adam and Eve in Eden with such an abundance of food. Next to the table of the bread of presence, you had in the middle the altar of incense. A golden altar where the priests, every day, morning and evening, would burn this special incense to God. Nobody else could use this incense. It was only for Yahweh, and certainly more of his hospitality. You know, they have animals all around their tent dwellings, right? In God's house, you smell sweet, special incense. But beyond that, friends, they symbolized the prayers of the people. As incense smoke goes up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, it symbolizes the prayers of his people he accepts. God's people restored to Eden can speak to their God, their King and Savior. Eden restored, you see. And maybe above all, you see Eden in this one more piece of furniture. On the other side, in that holy place, you have the lampstand. And certainly you could say, well, this golden lampstand was burning 7 candles so that there was enough light so the priests could, inside the tent, do their work. Rather than in darkness, they have light, and certainly it served that function. But friends, you have to understand, there's rich symbolism in this lampstand. Because it provides light with 7 candles, always burning. The priest has to tend to it with oil morning and evening, just as he does to the altar of incense. So also every day, morning and evening, he has to tend to these candles, keep them burning always. A sign of God's light, always shining upon his people. Morning and night, you have sun and moon, certainly, but you have the light of God always with his people leading them. And friends, more than that, it's the light of life. And guess what the shape of that lampstand was? A tree. An almond tree always blooming. Buds and flowers all over all the branches. It's a symbol of the tree of life. Right there, friends, in the holy place, another sign that the tabernacle was God's restoration of Eden with his people. His heavenly dwelling brought down to earth. Dozens of other details I could mention today. Here's the point, beloved in the Lord. Listen, God's tabernacle was a piece of his holy heavenly dwelling on earth. Outside the tent, the people of Israel saw all of these animal skins. But inside, you know what the priest sees? All the gold. And he sees this lush, deep blue. All the curtains inside, deep, dark blue. As the night sky. The heavens, the visible heavens. There in the tabernacle, the tent. And stitched on all of those blue curtains, you know what they'd see? Cherubim. All over, stitched, are angels, because the invisible heavens are also present in that tent of meeting. Friends, I think I've demonstrated this morning, I hope you would find this to be the case, that this was a piece of heaven on earth. And they didn't see God, but in everything else they saw, they knew God was dwelling in this place. Yeah, they saw him at a time, at the end of Exodus 40, you see the cloud, you see the fire. That wasn't always the case, but God dwelt with his people in this restoration of Eden, where man, even sinful man, again has a dwelling with God, where he can draw near to God Almighty. But not too near. Sure, the priests, they go inside the tent. As long as they've been properly clothed, anointed with oil, doing the washings with water, the priests can go on in. But the rest of Israel remained outside in the courtyard. Never allowed to go inside that tent, or else they die. So I want to point this out, friends. In a sense, the Israelites went to the tabernacle to worship God. But you have to appreciate this. In another sense, the Israelites went to the tent to watch their priests worship God for them. Year after year, they watched from outside. And you know why they never entered? Because the Israelites had been redeemed from Egypt, yes, but they had not yet been redeemed from all the guilt and power of their sin. Well, friends, we've recently considered these things from Hebrews, that Jesus is our only high priest, and that he's the one sacrifice that reconciled us to God. What we want to understand today in conclusion is that our Lord Jesus is also the true temple of God. The second point today, and only other point I have for you this morning, the tabernacle pointed forward to Jesus, who is our true priest, true sacrificial lamb, but also the true dwelling of God with man. Jesus is the true dwelling of God with man. And that's ultimately what the tabernacle pointed to. It's not all that it meant. It certainly pointed back to Eden. It has all sorts of meaning. But where all of the meaning ultimately points is to Christ, the true dwelling of God with man. In everything that happened there, friends, at the tabernacle, Israelites were shown that they have a gracious God, a holy God. It's dangerous to be near. But he's a gracious God who is bringing them back to Eden. And yet stopping them before they come too close and die. So you have this tension. You come near, but only so near. God's gracious. He allows you to come near to worship him through sacrificial offerings, through all of the activity of the priests, but you remain outside the tabernacle. And then later, once it's built, outside the temple in Jerusalem. The people could not enter, as I explained, because they needed a better priest. Not a sinful man who would be made holy with special clothing of priests, who would go through all these washings and anointings with water and blood and oil, but a man who wasn't himself holy and righteous, as Hebrews 7 tells us. They needed better sacrifice, not animals, which could never satisfy the holy wrath of God against our sin. They needed that righteous priest himself, a man, to offer himself as sacrifice. Again, Hebrews tells us so much about the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the priesthood, of all the sacrifices in Christ Jesus our Savior. That righteous man, God's Son becoming man to be our true priest and our true sacrifice. But you know, friends, the New Testament teaches us that our Lord is the true temple of God, the true dwelling of God with man. Think of John chapter 1, where the apostle says, "The Word became flesh." We're thinking about the incarnation these last few weeks, and we will for a couple more. God becoming man. John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Not that he was just with us or he lived among us. He tabernacled. Who tabernacled with the people of God before? It was Yahweh. John says, this is Yahweh, his eternal word, who tabernacles with us. Listen to the rest of that verse, John 1:14. "And we have seen his glory." Not the glory of God that was somehow reflected in him, but his glory. It is Yahweh in the flesh. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God's word, the creator himself, becomes a creature. What a story. And it's not a minor theme in the Gospel of John. The very next chapter, John 2:19, Jesus told the Jews there, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John explains, he wasn't talking about the building temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body because he was personally the living temple of God. You see? He is the true dwelling of God with man. It's not a building. It's a person, the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:22 tells us he is the sacrificial lamb who died to reconcile us with God. Hebrews 9:14 says that with his precious blood he has washed us. Not with water from a basin, but he has washed us with his own blood that we might offer acceptable service to God. And John 6:35, he is the bread, not the manna that was in the desert. Not the bread that was brought into the temple or to the table of presence. No, Jesus is that bread We feed on him by faith for eternal life, as we read in John 6. Beloved, Jesus is the way into the most holy place. It's not through a curtain stitched with human hands, not a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. That veil, by the way, or curtain that fell in the temple when Christ died on the cross. The way into the holiest place is through his broken body itself. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. Glorious passage here. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus is that true sacrificial lamb. He's the true high priest. He is the washing with water. He is the only way behind the curtain into the most holy place where we might enter into that intimate holy dwelling of God. We enter through faith in this great Savior, Jesus. It's true, of course, friends, that the Old Testament tabernacle pointed forward to the full restoration of Eden in a new creation. And as Revelation 21 and 22 teach us so plainly, that new creation, when the new earth comes about, we will have the new Eden there, the tree of life, the trees of life for the healing of the nations. God's dwelling with man, not a building, but God himself and the Lamb are the temple. It's wonderful, those teachings. Friends, we look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus when he will make it finally and fully true, God's everlasting dwelling with man, even on the earth, Eden fully restored. But friends, what I want you to understand in conclusion this morning is that before that day comes, before we see Christ come in glory, we must understand we have a dwelling with our God through Christ. We don't just draw as near as the Jews did. We draw into the inner place behind the curtain, the closest place you can possibly be. That's where we worship God. That's where we have sweet communion with God, Eden restored in Christ Jesus, whose blood has purified us sinners, making us to be a holy priesthood who enter behind the curtain into that holiest place. And in fact, friends, in Christ we are a priesthood in whom God himself dwells on earth by his Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 2, if you trust in this Savior Jesus, in his sacrificial death for your sins, you're no longer a stranger, alien to God. You're no longer a stranger to Israel. Instead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are in Christ a member of God's house, part of the family, and you are a part of that living temple of God, Jesus being the cornerstone. Remember Ephesians 2? He is the cornerstone of the temple, but all of us believers, and I quote Ephesians 2:22, being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You are in Christ that temple of God on earth. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you and me who are believers in Jesus. Listen, if you have not repented of your sins, you haven't called out to Christ for salvation, you must understand that you have no peace with God. You surely may have safety in entering into a church of Christ on earth, but you have no acceptable worship to offer God outside of Jesus Christ. I would urge you to repent of your sin today and believe on that Savior, Jesus alone, for the forgiveness of sin and that cleansing that gives us peace with God, the ability to worship in peace now and always. For apart from God's grace found in Jesus Christ, you can only know him, the living God, as a consuming fire, whose holiness brings death to sinners. You brothers and sisters in Christ, let me assure you who trust in that Savior, you have peace with God today, the forgiveness of sin, and such cleansing through the blood and Spirit of Jesus that you are a priesthood, able to go behind the curtain and worship God in that most intimate holy dwelling today, and to live every day. Listen, mark these words, brothers and sisters, to live every day of your life in service of your God. See, in Christ, we're a priesthood, not that we might enter a certain building and perform some ceremonies. But as Paul says in Romans 12, that we would always offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. May every Christian believer today understand what it means for the Son of God to have come to earth and become man. Not just that God might live among us for a time, but that he might live an obedient life in our place, die a sacrificial death for our sins, and rise again, so that you and I, who have faith in the Savior, have God dwelling in us. Priests, justified, sanctified through the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.